All right, so while you're turning there to Ephesians chapter 3, I'd like to introduce our discussion today by something my two-and-a-half-year-old says on a regular basis. Those of you that have either grandchildren or children of this type of age will understand this, and those of you who have ever worked with children will understand this, and those of you who do not have children and basically have no clue what I'm talking about, pay attention. The favorite phrase from my little two-and-a-half-year-old at this phase in his life, and you understand I'm speaking of William, who's not here, so I cannot embarrass him. He likes to say, "How come?" Have any of you ever fallen prey to this kind of conversation? It's really quite redundant in a circular battle. They would say, "I want you to eat your peas. How come? I want you to eat them now. How come? Because I said so. How come? Can you do this? How come? Can you take a bath? No, not no. We're past no. We're how come?" And you know, after about the 36,000th time, we're running into a little bit of a problem. But it reminds me really of this morning, because our discussion of the church, we're really going to be answering the question, how come? How come? Let's pray and then we'll read the text. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you and we ask your blessing on the Word of God, and that there would be no human hindrance from the things that you have communicated so clearly. We pray instead that we would simply highlight and exalt your magnificent wisdom, and we in turn would display it in its manifold glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin by reading in chapter 3 of Ephesians. I'm going to read through from verse 8 to the rest of the chapter, and it reads as follows. Paul is speaking. I'm breaking in on part of his conversation. It says, "To me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body in heaven and in earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is above, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." When I started this series, we talked, of course, about the concept of the church, the truths that apply to the church no matter what time in history you live. And we use the term the universal church to indicate all spanses of time since the coming of the Holy Spirit until the rapture in heaven. And we've talked about how the concepts that refer to the bigger picture really get focused or funneled down and then get expressed in the current population that reigns on the earth at this moment in time. And we call that the local church. And we put some definitions to that term, such as that which would be made up of saints, of deacons, of elders, and also that focus upon the apostles' doctrine, the prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of the bread. And we talked about that in detail together. Then we spent some time talking about how the universal church was formed, and how God had this unique idea that where man was scattered from sin, from the effects of sin at the Tower of Babel. And by the way, if you were not here Wednesday night, you really missed a good treat. You know, he was talking about the dialect languages in small areas in Papua New Guinea. And I was amazed. He would quote, you know, hundreds, let's just 50, 60, 70, hundreds of dialects, all the myriads of languages that are out there that one people group living some miles away can't understand another people group. And the frustration it must be to bridge that gap with the good news of Jesus Christ. And you know where that started? It was because we wanted to be on the throne at Babel. Right? Let's build us a structure that will reach to the heavens. That's the throne, you know. We want to sit on the throne. And God knew in his infinite wisdom that in order to protect man from organizing themselves in that fashion and therefore organizing themselves in greater degrees of sin, he scattered the people, as it were, through the confusion of languages. That makes a natural barrier to people groups, but also as God would work with the human race, he would single out a singular people group and would eventually use them to bring all the various myriads of nations and tribes and peoples, and he would bring us all back together. That's the terminology out of Revelation. And he would bring us all back together into, as it says in Ephesians, one new man. And it was a type of thing he would do, having willing and ability to pay all the cost for such a transaction. And that's what he's done. And he's come to Paul, and he uses Paul as the spokesperson for this tremendous plan that, of course, in ages past was not necessarily understood in its full dimension, but Paul, as Paul says here, was commissioned to communicate. And as I read to you in verse 8, he says that he should preach to the Gentiles, all the people groups. And then verse 9, that he should make known this great mystery, this tremendous display of God's wisdom. And in fact, he turns to the church and he says, now the church, I want you to be the entity that communicates this manifold wisdom of God, the varied colored wisdom of God. I think that's beautiful. There's no other agency upon this globe that has that commission except you and me. That's a tall order and a great commission. Now, what we did next is we began to look at some of the nuts and bolts of this, or really I like to use the word physiology. And which one of these does the thing? Oh! I have the wrong thing. Hang on. I'm good to go. Okay. And so what we decided to do is we decided to look at three individual people that are involved in the discussion of the church. And I read that passage in verses 14 through 21 simply to illustrate it. And if you look here, you'll notice that Christ is mentioned. Actually, I said verse 17, but all through verse 14, 15, and 16, there's the person Christ that's mentioned. Then don't forget the person of the Holy Spirit who's mentioned in verse 16, strengthened through his Spirit. And of course, it talks about the saint in verse 18. And what we did here is we tried to construct a pictorial diagram of the whole scenario. And I had to rush through this at the end of our last hour last week. And so I want to pick up here and walk us through it. And then today, by the grace of God, we are going to talk about the Lord Jesus right here. You see, each of these spheres of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the believer, each of them have its own body of information, its own understanding. But yet, there is an interesting dynamic between the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and vice versa. The Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the believer, and so on. In other words, they're independent in their concepts, but there is a great deal of interaction between each body of truth. That's the point of this diagram. And so what we'll do today is we'll look at the Lord Jesus, Lord willing, or by the grace of God, and we'll try to discuss his particular truth as it relates to the local church. But here's where we started or left off last time or finished last time. The Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the believer. And what we found then is that as we see them as the central hub or the center of the wheel,
coming out in a spoke-like fashion, God has given us various commands, of which when we practice, the local church in its visible form is able to be seen by the world, and I would say angelic hosts. And in particular, you'll find that if you were to divide us up, you will see that there are certain areas of emphasis, such as the apostles' doctrine, such as prayer, such as fellowship, and such as the breaking of bread. Each of these has its own body of truth, but intricately related to each one of the other. And so that's where we left off last time. And I threw this slide in here because this is how decisions are really made. We want to understand that the overriding backdrop of all that we do is for the glory of God. And I read verse 21 because that verse sort of encapsulates that idea. That really it's all about giving glory to God. And three times in the first chapter it talks about that we are to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so if there's anything that guides us when we talk about the local church, it's highlighting and magnifying and elevating the glory of God. And then, of course, in that context, there are things that God has divinely stated, sanctioned, commands, right? Do this in remembrance of me. They're not optional for us. They are command forms that we have to obey because He said so. Not how come, just because He said so. And then, of course, then we have actions that are driven by principle. And there are certain principles in the Word of God, such as that which would avoid the appearance of evil, not stumbling a brother or sister, a clear conscience. I've just mentioned three of them. But they, again, if there's something that is done that has not come from a specific action, we look for the principles that would govern such an action. And after you go through the first three, whatever's left, then I think is your determined liberty. Now, I say this for you because it's not only a grid that we use when we talk about the functioning, the physiology of the local church. It's also exactly what you use in everyday Christian living. Everyday understanding of, well, should I go to a movie? Or should I go listen to that music? Or should I drink alcohol? You run it through this grid, and I'm telling you, it really solves a lot of questions. And a lot of these questions, at least in my life, come from young people, because we're the old people like me, you know, we just ignore it all. But the young people, they come and they ask me these questions, and they say, how do I figure it out? Where do I go? This here will give you a tremendous schematic on answering some of those questions of, is it right? In fact, really some have coined the phrase, it's not what's wrong with it, but what's right with it. Okay? Very important. So I go through this for two reasons. Because when we apply it to the local church, what we find then is that God has given us commands. And that has to deal with the structure. With, say, such, for example, baptism. For our various roles based on gender. For the practice of the head covering. Hospitality. The Lord's Supper. These are not all the commands He's given us pertaining to the local church. But what we'll find out are these commands have direct connection to the truths that surround the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the believer. For example, hospitality is one that I mentioned last week. See, hospitality, is, as I understand it, means to entertain strangers, right? And the entertainment of strangers. Now, that's a very interesting concept. Now, the reason why I think that's a very important thing to practice, that when I say hospitality, I'm talking about going out. In fact, Kevin did a great series on hospitality. We asked you to come back twice. Now, well, we can see it, right? But hospitality, for example, entertainment of strangers, the idea of taking that in when somebody is afar off, that's the theme of the gospel. You see, we were away from God. God brought us in and, as it were, entertained strangers. Now, it's just not something that is relevant to the New Testament. That theme is all the way back in the Old Testament. On repetitive occasions, He said to the children of Israel, now you be kind to the stranger among you, because you were a stranger in Egypt. You know why that's an important theme to the heart of God? Because it reflects what we are, estranged from God without Christ. And it all began at the fall. So when He says to us in 2009, you be hospitable, it's not just one of those extra things you got to do. It has direct relevance to the themes that really are passionate to the heart of God.
That's why we do what we do. And what I'm trying to do today and the next week or so is to see these commands and show how they relate to the body of truths that pertain to the Lord Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, and to the believer. That's our goal. So hopefully that will be kept in mind. Go back to this slide. Remember, we have that which we are commanded to do. Now we have those things which are driven by principle. That is, they're not necessarily commands, but are there principles that would govern our actions? And as you can tell on this slide, things are a little different here. We see that the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the believer is still the same. But now we're talking about things that are not mandated in the Word of God. For example, why do we have the schedule like we do? Well, there's certain principles involved that go into that decision. Is kids work in the Bible? Well, no. No, it says that we must teach our children. Fathers, you have a responsibility there. But we looked at the principles of God's Word. We looked at His command to go out with the gospel. And we feel that this would be a way that we could satisfy those principles and His command, the general thrust of His command. The same thing with the Sunday school. Is Sunday school in the Bible? Well, no. But teaching faithful men is in the Bible, right? And discipling, making disciples is in the Bible. And so that principle governs this activity. And the same would be for our music and our selection of music. And does it glorify the Lord? Is there a command that we must be careful of? Is there a principle that we must keep in check, right? And the same thing with the methods of our gospel work, the methods with our schedule. And I've just listed five as examples of things that are governed by principle, and therefore we exercise our liberty. Now, the reason why I put this up here is very simple. Every local church will have a difference in some of the things that they actually do that are not commands, but are driven by principles and liberty. Our kids' work is not the same as Tulsa. Now, we went down to Tulsa, we looked at them, we said, ooh, ah, and we came back and did our own thing, right? We don't have a wanted. And people have a wanted. We don't criticize that. But we each local church has their own flavor of these things, and that's what that is what gives each local church its own identity and its own particular style. And you'll recognize that. Some of you have come here, notice it's different than maybe it's back in Cincinnati, or if it's different in Indianapolis. And it's because of this schematic right here. We're still keeping in mind the central hub and the concepts, but we've looked at the commands, but now we're to the point where we're looking at the principles of God's Word and how they govern our liberty, and therefore exactly what we do. Notice I put these things inside this kind of box of the corners here. And I've done that on a purpose because we never want to get away from emphasizing these things of prayer, apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and fellowship when we devise our schedule, when we devise our kids' work, how we devise our Sunday school. Does that make sense? I want you to see that map clearly. Now, today, I've now then taken this and I've tried to highlight the Lord Jesus and let everything else fall in the background. And what I want you to see is the Lord Jesus. Now, when I talk about the Lord Jesus in the next half an hour or so, we're going to talk about the perspective as Him as head. And it took me a long time to find all the P's in the dictionary, okay? So just bear with me. His prerogative through power, His prerogative through preeminence, His priority through position, His presentation and pitfalls. All right? It took me a long time. I had to use several dictionaries and thesauruses to come up with this. All right. Now, let's move on. I want you to, first of all, look at a few scriptures with me, and I'm going to read them to you now. I'd like you first to read in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking in verse 19 through 23. And then you'll also look in You'll also be looking in Colossians chapter 1. And we will be looking in verse 16 there. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And I want to introduce this idea, the concept of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to use the word headship because the Scripture does. And here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. I'm breaking into his prayer. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all power, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. I'll read that again. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. I'd like you to read that with me. Colossians chapter 1, 16 reads as follows. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And lastly, if you would, just turn to look in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 19 in the book of Colossians, and you'll read this. It says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, I read those scriptures to you on purpose because the term head is mentioned, and I didn't read this one, but trust me, the word there is also. The term head is used. And the Lord Jesus is given that title, really, head. And literally, I think if you were to look up some of the meaning and imagery, you know, literally means something at the top, you know, the head. If I were to look at you, that's usually where I look first, right? When I go see a patient in the room, I always look at their eyes first. I always look at their head first. And that's because it's an identifying structure of the human body. It's something that we recognize quickly, and normally that's what catches our attention, the head. But also in a metaphorical sense, you know, it means the principal part, or it's the primary part. Now, when you talk about it in relation to the body, in Ephesians chapter 4 and 16, there's a reference there that is interesting to note. I didn't read it, but let me just read it now. It says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, he's saying the head is that which causes the growth in love. See, what I found, of course, is when I think about the head of the human body, it is necessary. You cannot live without your head. I think we all say that to our children at some point. Have you lost your mind? And what we mean is, that is so bizarre, there's no explanation. And you got to get your mind straight, right? It's the principal, anatomical part. There is no way the human body will survive without its head, right? And this is the key. He's saying, listen, there's no way the church will survive without the head. He has to be the head. It's the seat of all other bodily functions. Now, work with me for a minute on this one. This is fascinating. Every nerve in your body travels, of course, at your toe, it travels to the spinal cord, it travels up into what we call the lower brain, to the midbrain, and then the high brain there. It's at the base of the skull. And just after that, it enters into a place in the body, in the brain, called the thalamus. Everybody likes the thalamus, because the thalamus receives all of your sensory information. And then it redistributes it out to every quadrant of the brain. All right? And then what happens is, through some sort of mechanism, the brain then will send a message back from that area and send it back out through the various centralized areas of the brain itself and send it all out to tell the body what to do. Now, that's easy to understand when we move our fingers or my lips or my eyes. And we say, okay, I can see that
impulse goes up, impulse goes out, you move your hand around, your mouth is moving, which you quit moving your mouth, but still. You know, all that happens. But have you ever thought about what keeps your heart beating? I mean, just in the last few seconds, your heart beat maybe 10 feet, right? Of course, when I see Janet, my heart beats a lot faster. What makes that happen? It's because you have an area inside the, it's in the lower part of the brain that's actually driving the heart rhythm. What makes your lungs expand? Because you've got another area called the respiratory center. And if we were to go in and take the little artery and you quit breathing. What makes your guts, your bowels, your stomach keep functioning? I mean, I had the privilege of eating at my mother's house these last two evenings. Now, that's very important for us men at our house. See, we're only down to the men. Rodney, you have a couple girls there, but we're starving, okay? We're starving, baby. The kids looked at me and said, Daddy, what are we going to do about food this weekend? Jonathan says, go out to eat, right? I said, well, we're going over to Botchan's. I've got it prearranged. This is what they do. Yes! So we're doing okay. But I want Janet to think that we're doing lousy. But anyway, But see, what keeps it going? We eat there. It's good. It's tasty. We love it. But, you know, the brain sends out these impulses through the autonomic nervous system to keep it functioning. You cannot. The whole body ceases to function. And it does so in that kind of neuroanatomical way. Listen, it's grotesque to have a body without a head. The body cannot function without its head. And there's a disease out there. This is most interesting. There's a disease out there called Huntington's chorea. It's actually a genetic disease. It's very sad. Huntington's chorea. Chorea means there's what they call athetoid movement. It means that for whatever reason you're standing around and your limb will just do something very obnoxious. I know. If teenagers get together, Huntington's chorea, it's my disease. No. But really, the brain has no ability to communicate with the voluntary movements of the extremities, and so you'll have Korea-like movements, which not K-O-R, but C-H-O-R. It's just odd movement. And it's an extremely frustrating situation for the patient. I mean, look at it when the brain has had a stroke and the part of the body can't move or the speech cannot be communicated. You know, this is, as many of you heard, Bob Rockhold had this last week. It was a very transient event. But when he would speak, he knew what he wanted to say, but it just came out in gibberish. Right? I mean, that's frightening to the patient. It's frightening to the family, and you're thinking, my goodness. And we look at those diseases and we say, that doesn't work, and it's shocking. It's atrocious. And yes, if we do not have a head of our church, our body as a believer, we're atrocious. We're lousy, as it were. This is not right. It's grotesque. It's useless. We cannot function. And this is why, one of the biggest reasons why we emphasize the Lord Jesus, because He's given this title. We cannot function without Him. We're atrocious without Him. We're grotesque without Him. We must have His headship. It cannot be altered. And let me say it this way. We have to fight to keep it. We have to fight to keep it. You know why we have to do that? Because it's not natural. If you operate out of the fleshly driven desires of the old nature, it's not natural to keep Him as head. It's natural to keep yourself as head, but not the Lord Jesus. So this is something that is worth dying for, as far as I'm concerned. Now, let's look at this through, why is He head? Well, He has a prerogative through His power. Now let's look at that. Go down to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23, and we'll try to touch on this quickly. In verse 19, I highlighted it on the slide. On verse 19, it says, it's kind of beginning a vein of his paragraph, and he says it this way. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And how great is His power? Well, it's in proportion or according to the working of His mighty power. Oh, when He did what? Well, when He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead.
Now, in other words, there's a tremendous power that transacted when he raised him from the dead, and then he placed him in a certain position at the right hand of God. So there's not only being raised up, but now putting in a place that has the authority. But then look at this. Look at the realm of his being raised above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, both in this age and the one to come. Don't you like that? I'm sure there is a million presidents or prime ministers or dictators who would love to be able to have their kingdom stretch from the day that they're alive well into the future and after they're gone, right? Here God is saying the Lord Jesus, he's Lord. He's above all principality, angelic hosts, dominion, power. He's way beyond that, and he's gonna his power and the demonstration of his power will last for eternity. Now that's in, of course, contrasted to how the fact that things were not under the feet of Adam. You see, this scripture here was referenced last week in our breaking of bread meeting, where Adam was given all the things, all the goods, a title, as it were, to all the things of the universe, to the world. And having everything at his disposal, what Adam did is he signed the check over to the archenemy of God, Satan, because he obeyed him. And in so doing, that would remove the entire planet, as it were, and put it under the realm of Satan. And the Lord Jesus even mentions that in the New Testament, that the ruler of this world has come. And what's going on here is when God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above every name that is named, this is in direct contrast to what Adam did. He would sign it away. Christ would restore it, and all things, therefore, would be put under his feet. Now, we don't see that at this time, but it doesn't mean that the truth is any less true. It will be in the coming day. What God is after us to do is to live with that truth in our soul. And then he turns around and he says, he raised him with great power above all things in contrast to Adam, and he is head to the church. That was the day when I was used to play baseball. We had a big field behind our house. And I love baseball. St. Louis Cardinals. I still like to watch the Cardinals. I know the Royals, and I like the Royals too. And I think that this year they're going to do some damage, but I love the Cardinals. One year I got picked as a little boy. I got to go down and sit right in front of the dugout. But we used to play in our backyard. We had a big field back then, and we'd all gather there after school, and we'd divide up. Well, there was one kid in the neighborhood who was big, strong, could smack the stuffing out. Everybody wanted him on their team. Now, I tell you that story because every one of us can identify with that scenario, right? We want the strongest guy to lead our team. That's what we have. You see that? He took the Lord Jesus and he said, you know, I'm going to demonstrate my power and I'm going to raise him from the dead and I'm going to sit him at the right hand of God, far above all power and dominion, authority in every name for any period of time you can choose. And that's going to be a total contrast to the first Adam, to the first man. It's going to be totally in contrast to that. Oh, that man who has all those accolades and all that reputation and all that resume and all that curriculum vitae, I'm going to give him his head to your church. You got the best of the best. You got the strongest, the most powerful individual of the world has ever known, and he is the head of our church. That's why it's important. Now, let's go on to the next reason. Preeminence. Okay? Now, let's look in Colossians, because I read that to you earlier. Colossians chapter 1. This has always been fascinating to me. In verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible. Now, I was listening to a brother preach once, and he said this way. He said it this way. He says, doesn't that bother anybody but me? How can you be the image of something that's invisible? Wouldn't that mean you're invisible? Well, yes and no. What it does mean is that he is expressing the invisible character of God. He is showing us what God is like by taking on the garments of flesh and bone. Right? But notice, he's the imminent inventor. Look at what it says in the second half of 15. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, there are certain groups that would say that means that he was
created first and then created other things. And I can tell you that is categorically wrong-o. Okay? What that means is that He was the first in priority. He is the one who invented, you see. He's the one who thought of it and put it together. How do I know that? Because it says so in the next few verses, which we'll look at in just a minute. So, He's preeminent over creation because, one, He is the image of the invisible. Two, He is the inventor, firstborn. And look what it says in verse 16. It says that He is things that are in heaven that are on earth, so both realms, visible and invisible, whether you can see it or whether you can't. I spent a lot of my life studying what I can see, and I spent a lot of my life studying what I can't see. And there is nothing more fascinating to me than that atom. That atom, you know, with the positives and negatives. The positive and negatives, and they should really explode, but they don't. And then when somebody who's a genius, a physicist, comes along and he actually tries to get an atom to break apart, we have things happen like the atomic bomb. That's impressive, isn't it? And that's just the tiniest little atom. What about the cell? What about all those things? You see, He is the initiator of the visible and the invisible, the things you see and can't see, over all creation. And so it says so in the latter half of 16. It says all things were created through Him and for Him. In other words, He is before all things. There's nothing that's created that doesn't involve Him. Now, don't you like that? Don't you like having the smartest guy on your team? I say that with all due respect, but also in high school, we would have various activities. We would have to show our wits about us, our ability to construct something and put it together and present it, for example, in some sort of contest. We always wanted the guy that was the smartest guy. We always wanted the best person on your side. Well, listen, we have that person. If He's created everything and is before all things and through all things, and all things consist by Him and it's all for Him, then He turns around and He takes the one with these incredible resume and He says, that's the head of the church for you. You can't have it any better. He is head because of His prerogative as creator. Now, let's look at this thing about position. This is extremely important. Alright? So I want you to look in chapter 4. Verse of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 5, or excuse me, chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Now, this is the context of this is marriage. Now, in this context, you will see two concepts that come to the surface. And I'm only going to read this portion just for the sake of emphasis. But you will see that there's a term willing submission and loving authority. And I really need you to see those two concepts. Let's look in verse 22. He says, now, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. And for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything, and husbands, love your wives. Notice that. Notice in verse 25, loving authority, right? The husband's head of the wife, loving authority. Notice verse 22 and 24, all right? You are to be under the head, and so there's willing submission. Now, this type of relationship is illustrated through my diagram here. Christ is the head of the church. He's over the church. And that is a direct mirror reflection of what the marital realm is supposed to be like. In other words, this particular relationship is directly reflecting the relationship of Christ and the church. All right, so I put it here in quotes, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So this here thing is not some sort of archaic medieval concept where man is the caveman and the woman is the whatever. All right, this is actually a direct reflection of what's happening between Christ and His beloved bride. But it's not some sort of twisted thing. It will be, as you will see, loving authority and willing submission. Just as Christ is, just as the church is subject to Christ, that's willing submission. Just as Christ loved the church, that's loving authority. Those two concepts, these two word groups here, are vital for our understanding when we talk about headship. You see, the Lord Jesus is the loving authority, and the church is to be willingly submissive. But it's not just in this case. The Lord Jesus had willing submission under his Father's loving authority. Now, I won't have a chance to go through each of these passages, but let me tell you, I'll summarize it for you. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's God the Father talking. This is at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." This is a conversation the Lord Jesus was having. And he says this, and I go to the Father, and the Father loves me. See, there's loving authority. Now notice, it's not just authority. It's loving authority. And it's not just loving. It's authority. Both of those words are key in this relationship. And what the Lord Jesus does is he comes as willingly submissive. Not just submissive without being willing, but his heart joins his action. In each of these verses here, I'll summarize it by quoting a few of them to you. He says this, "I've not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Everything I speak, I don't speak of my own accord. I speak of the one who spoke." You see, he is displaying this whole idea of willing submission. These verses here, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, thus for the temptation. He was tempted to assume, when Satan tempted him, showed him all the realms and kingdoms of the earth. He was tempted to take it in. In fact, it turns out that was at the beginning of his life. At the end of his earthly life, what do we read? He says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And of course, in that famous passage of Philippians chapter 2, he says this, "For although he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." In other words, what's put in contrast there? The form of God and form of a slave. He selects those two so that you'll know there's a change in position, that he is becoming willingly submissive, because that's what a true slave does. A true slave comes to that point and willingly submits under his authority as his master, as it were. And although he had no reason to do, no earthly reason to do that, he voluntarily. Now, that's important because this thinking, loving authority and willing submission, Christ's willing submission, is what was You cannot have our sin paid for if there was no authority involved. And you cannot have our sin paid for if the authority did not have love. And you cannot have our sin paid for if there wasn't somebody who was being submissive. And you cannot have our sin paid for if there's somebody who wasn't willingly submissive. And the Lord Jesus comes to the table and he demonstrates willing submission under the loving authority of his Father, so much so that when it comes time to the cross, he says this, "Father, forgive me. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now this dichotomy right there is what drives the headship idea. And this comes out of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, God the Father is head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. Now, and just a little note, this has nothing to do with inferiority. If, for example, you hear somebody say, "Well, you're saying that woman is inferior to man." Well, then if that's true, then we would be saying that Christ is inferior to God as Father. That's not true. And so therefore, this has nothing to do with inferiority. It has to deal with somebody who is in the place of loving authority and somebody who's taking the place of willing submission. And what happened here is that Christ would say, "I will do your will. You love me, I will submit to you. And by the way, this is how it should have been. Man, you should have been submitting." And so Christ comes and demonstrates it and gives man a model to follow. And what he says to us, man and woman, he says, "Listen, you in the church, I want you, man, to take the role of loving authority and make sure you show it right. Don't have all this authority and no love like me." See, you would be distorting the concept. "And woman, I want you to be submissive and don't have all submission without willing heart, because that distorts the concept." But what you do here is a direct mirror reflection of what is happening here. And this is so precious to me. Because that's what it took for me to pay for your sin. You've got to see that. That attitude is fundamental. It is absolutely fundamental for us to even be born again. Now, that attitude. We take that and we display it in ways like this. We display it in our roles in the church. We display it in our husband and wife relationships. We display it by having elders who are loving in authority and saints who are willingly submissive. That's the balance. We display it in the parent-child relationship. We display it in the master-servant relationship. And by the way, we display it in the head cover. The idea of having the head covered is not just some sort of graceful. Well, to show submission. Yeah, but that's like giving the footnote. What you're trying to show is that there's a submission that occurs between Christ and God as Father, and you have the privilege of actually demonstrating that beautiful submission and paying for my sin here at home. It's just not some culture thing. I think it really has a lot of direct bearing on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did, and how it comes out in our fabric of our So this is where we are on this. Now, so we went through presentation. There are pitfalls, and we really need to stop right here. Oops. I have no idea what I did there. Okay. There's some pitfalls involved, and I'll pick up here next time. But remember, we have to hold fast to the head. If we don't hold fast to the head, we're going to cause some troubles, and there's going to be folks that either assume authority or we presume authority upon them that they should. There's the problem when we ignore this concept of headship coming out of Revelation where the Lord Jesus is, and there's lovelessness, and we fail to love the Lord, and believe me, we'll fail to love one another. There'll be an introduction of sin and a tolerance of sin as that which is done in the church here in Revelation. We'll begin to compromise as that which happened to Thyatira, and finally we'll have a taste for the material. You see the downward progression if we fail to hold fast. I'm going to stop right there and we'll pick up where we left off. But most importantly, as far as I'm concerned, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to have our perspective on it. We want to see that it's His prerogative because of His power. We want to see it's His prerogative because of His preeminence over creation. And we want to see that there's a priority because of the position that He took, willing submission under loving authority. And we have the privilege to display that wisdom of God by our certain divine sanctioned actions. And of course, we want to present it in our roles and our attitudes and our speech. All those things come forward. Why the women are silent, why the men have the responsibility, why we have the roles, why we have the elders and deacons in our family life. We are demonstrating His headship. And of course, the pitfalls. Well, that's kind of a bird's eye view. And let's close in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to take His word and bless it. Our Father, we do thank You for this time we've had to open up the Scriptures, and it just seems like it escapes so quickly, but Your truth is timeless. Your truth is absolutely timeless, and we pray that You would magnify this and bring it to our hearts in much greater clarity so that we would order our lives. I think of Your wisdom in this and how beautiful it is, how it's so valuable to live in our own family life. How it's so valuable to live in the realm of which we work. You made it affect every level of society, every level, and it gives us peace, and we see Your divine wisdom, how smart, how beautifully creative this is. And we understand. Now let us be the group that becomes the herald of this great wisdom of Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.